Okay, we're going to read two passages today, and the first of those is from the Old Testament, from Daniel, the book of Daniel, chapter 4. So Daniel chapter 4, we're going to be reading from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. In the earlier part of Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and then Daniel, with the help of God, was able to tell him what that dream would mean. So we're reading from Daniel chapter 4 at verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. That's all that Daniel had said would happen based on the dream. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven from the people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Amen. Okay, we're going to read again from God's Word, this time from the New Testament, from Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, from verses 26 to 43. Luke chapter 23, from verses 26 to 43. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him, and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren woman, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" 2 other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. We're going to be considering this episode from the life of Jesus today. So if you want to keep that passage from Luke open, it might be helpful for you. One of my favourite TV programmes over the last 30 years was one called 999. Most of you probably don't remember it because you're too young, because I think it's quite a while since it's been on, but it was a programme which reconstructed various rescue missions, people who had fallen over cliffs, or who were stuck down flooded mines, or trapped under overturned boats, were rescued just in the nick of time. For Christians, of course, the greatest rescue mission of all is that which has been and continues to be carried out by God himself through the coming to earth of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue sinners from the greatest danger that we all face, that is, the danger of hell itself. We like to hear about great conversions, about people whose lives have been transformed, people who once were opposed to God and his church, but who were changed and became servants of God and people who love God. And when we read or hear about great conversions, it strengthens our faith and it encourages us to realise the power of God to change lives. Every conversion, of course, should be regarded as a great conversion, whether its circumstances are dramatic, such as those of the Apostle Paul, who everybody knows about, who was converted on the road to Damascus when he saw a blinding light from heaven, or whether they're very undramatic, like the case of Lydia that we read about in Acts chapter 16, whose heart God opened as she listened to Paul speak. Every conversion is a miracle and a demonstration of the power of God, no matter what the outward circumstances are. For in every case, spiritual life is brought into being where previously there had only been spiritual death, and love for God is brought about where previously there was only rebellion against God and a hatred of God. While today we're going to think about a dramatic conversion, the dramatic conversion of this criminal or thief on the cross, I don't want to give the impression that a dramatic conversion is a better type of conversion than a less dramatic one. Many of us here probably can't point to a dramatic conversion that we've had at any point, but that doesn't mean that our conversion is any less genuine. Every conversion is a demonstration of God's power. In fact, for those of us, those growing up in the church and in Christian families, we could probably expect that dramatic conversions will be very much the exception rather than the rule. So we want to look then at this story from Luke 23:39-43 under four headings. And the first of these headings we'll spend a lot more time on than the other three. So we want to first of all see a wonderful conversion. A wonderful conversion. Every football team has its trophy cabinet. The trophy cabinets of some teams are much emptier than others, it has to be said. However, J.C. Ryle described this criminal who was converted in his dying moments as Christ's greatest trophy. Christ's greatest trophy. And he preached a sermon on it, on the conversion of this thief, as traditionally has been called, in the book that he wrote called Holiness. And that was one of the books that our minister, Stephen Neely, recommended us for summer reading, if you were present that night at the Manson. We were supposed to recommend books to each other that we could read over the summer. And he has written a story or a sermon in there on this conversion of this thief. And if you're familiar with that, you'll probably recognise some of the things that I say come from that today. Let's just remind ourselves of some of the details of the narrative as we have here in Luke, and also have added in some little bits from the other Gospels, from Matthew and Mark. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person in the Godhead, who had come to earth and lived a perfect sinless life, is hanging on the centre cross, surrounded by two criminals. We witness something of the depravity of man, which we sung about in Psalm 2, as we read about all the abuse that is hurled at Jesus from every direction. The abuse comes from various sources. People standing around and those who are passing by are hurling insults at him, saying things like, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." The rulers of the people are sneering at him, saying things like, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The religious leaders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law are mocking him, saying, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him." The Roman soldiers, too, are taking their part in the tirade of mockery and abuse. And it seems like initially both the criminals who are being crucified with him join in, because Matthew and Mark both say that those crucified with him heaped insults on him. Those, plural. So that the two thieves, or the two criminals, to start with, were both joining in this tirade of abuse. It wasn't just an occasional comment, but it was a steady stream of abuse issuing from Jesus' left hand and from his right. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us," one of them taunts him. But then in the passage we read, Luke tells us about a remarkable change of attitude that seems to take place in one of the two criminals. Let's call him our man to distinguish him from the other one. Because I listened to a sermon this week when somebody preached, and that's how they distinguished the two. They call the one who was converted our man, because he's the one we're focusing on. So when I say our man, you know what I mean. So Luke reports then a remarkable change which takes place in our man. He rebukes the other criminal with the words, "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turns to Jesus, and as much as he was able to do, being nailed to a cross, and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus, recognizing the change in our man's heart, replies, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." So why do we say it was a wonderful conversion? Well, it was wonderful because of the kind of man that was converted. Our man is described in some of the older versions as a thief or a robber. It's criminal in the new or the New International. In other versions, it's rebel. So various words are used to describe him. It's possible he may even have been a murderer, because usually crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals. Perhaps he was a sort of a highwayman, the type of person who lay in wait for unwary travellers, the type of person who's described in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who lay in wait for the traveller, for the man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and beat him up and robbed him and left him half dead, or as far as might as well have been wholly dead. So he could well have been a murderer. He himself, our man, acknowledges that the punishment that he's receiving was a just one for the deeds that he and his fellow man had carried out. He doesn't make any complaint about a miscarriage of justice. So it was wonderful because of the kind of man who was converted that day. It was also a wonderful conversion because of the man's nearness to death. Our man wasn't just under a sentence of death. He wasn't simply on death row waiting for execution. We could say, as he hung there nailed to the cross, that his death, his slow and painful death, had already begun. It wasn't just the case that his days were numbered. Perhaps his hours, and maybe even his minutes, were numbered. And so if ever there was a man who hung by a thread over the mouth of hell, it was this man. And yet he repented and believed in Jesus in the nick of time, and he found, as it were, a road to heaven from the very gates of hell. So it was a wonderful conversion because of the type of man converted and because of his nearness to death. What can we learn from this wonderful conversion? Well, I'm sure there are many things, but I want to suggest three things that we can learn. We can learn, firstly, that God can convert the most unlikely of sinners. God can convert the most unlikely of sinners. Who would have thought that a man like this, a hardened sinner, would have been converted? But he was, because God can change the worst of sinners. Sometimes, perhaps, we are guilty of limiting God's power in our thinking, and we think that there are certain types or groups of people who aren't worth speaking to, aren't worth giving a gospel tract to, aren't worth going to their area on door-to-door work, because they would never believe. But the conversion of this man should encourage us to realise that we're wrong when we think like that. God can convert the most unlikely of sinners. In fact, if we were able in some way to measure spiritual hardness, we would probably find that people who sit in churches week after week, hearing the gospel week after week and not responding to it, that they are the hardest people with the hardest of hearts, and not the people that we would maybe naturally assume were the most difficult to reach. We read earlier about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a proud heathen king, completely full of himself and his achievements. But as we read, God humbled him and brought him to see that the God of Israel was the true God, and brought him to believe in that God. So God could change a man like Nebuchadnezzar. a most unlikely of sinners. We all know about Saul. Saul was a proud Pharisee, an ardent persecutor of the church, yet God changed him and made him into a great apostle and missionary of that very church that he had once persecuted and tried to destroy. Church history also is full of examples of the most unlikely people whom God took and changed and turned them into great servants of his. I'm sure you all know of John Newton, the author of the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. He was a hardened ship's captain and a slave trader, but God changed him. And there's a local angle to the change that came about to John Newton, because it was when his ship was returning to England, not sure where, from Africa, probably, that it was hit by an Atlantic storm, and it looked as if the ship was going to sink. And Newton realised that he had been living far from God, and if he was to drown, that he would be lost in every sense of the word. And he cried out to God to save him, for mercy. And God spared his life, and the ship survived, and it limped into Buncrana. This was in 17 something or other. And he first went to church here in the city, and that was the start of his conversion. If you want to read more about it, there's a book by the late F.S. Leahy, one of our ministers, who's written this book called Great Conversions, and the story of John Newton's in there. He went on then to become, in later years, a pastor and a great opponent of the slave trade that he'd once been part of, along with William Wilberforce. So he was a most unlikely convert, but God's power took him and changed him and made him into a great servant of his. Billy Bray was a miner from Cornwall, a tin miner from Cornwall. He was also famous as a drunkard, and he was a great wit, and he was very good at poking fun at Christians and at spiritual things. But in 1823 he had a close escape in a mining accident, and later that year God changed him and he became a Christian. And a very enthusiastic Christian at that, and was always speaking to people about their need of salvation. He was greatly used by God in revivals in the county of Cornwall. His sermons, it is said, were enlivened by spontaneous outbursts of singing and dancing. I don't intend to follow his example. But he was an unlikely convert, but someone that God changed and used greatly. Coming a bit nearer to our day, many of you are familiar with a lady from our church in America who's written a book about her own conversion story called An Unlikely Convert. If you haven't read that book or don't know anything about it, if you want to speak to somebody afterwards, I know there's quite a few people here have read it and probably would be happy to lend it to you if you want to find out why she was such an unlikely convert. But here are just some examples from history of individuals that God has changed. They were unlikely converts, but God's power took them and changed them and made them into his servants. And as individuals and groups of God's people, it's our task to offer the gospel to people of all backgrounds and classes and types, believing that our God's grace can reach and change the most hardened and the most unlikely of sinners. So that's the first thing we learn, that that God can change the most unlikely, convert the most unlikely of sinners. Secondly, we learn that we shouldn't give up hope for anyone. I used to work as a vet in veterinary practice, and one of the frustrations that you faced fairly regularly was being presented with an animal that was on its last legs, as we say. In other words, really it was beyond treatment. What it needed wasn't a vet, but a miracle. And if you were to suggest that there was nothing that you could do for the animal, the owner would inevitably say, "Oh, well, I believe while there's life, there's hope. Could you not just give it something?" And so you did give it something, and it died. And because sometimes, while there's life, there's not hope in the physical sense. But in spiritual realm, this conversion does encourage us to believe that as far as the salvation of a sinner is concerned, this is true. While there is life, there's hope. So perhaps there's a member of your family or a neighbour or a friend that you've been praying for years and seeking to witness to for years, and yet they still show no interest in the gospel. Well, this conversion encourages us to keep on praying, to keep on seeking opportunities to speak to that person, to keep on showing loving concern for them. And who knows, God in his mercy may yet reach down and save the one that you're concerned about. Thirdly, then, this wonderful confession teaches us that salvation is all of grace. Salvation is all of grace. The conversion of this criminal surely confirms the message of the rest of Scripture that if we are to be saved at all, it will only be by the grace of God. In other words, it's not because of something that we are, that we deserve, because of who we are, or anything that we can earn by what we do. This man had lived a wicked life, so he had no good deeds that he could use to earn favour with God. He had no opportunity to be baptised or to take communion or to give his money to the poor. He had no time for any religious activities like that or good works to impress God. He simply repented of his sin and trusted in Jesus, who was dying at his side, and he was assured by Jesus of a place in heaven. And if you or I are to be saved and be in heaven, then it will be the same basis as it was for this criminal, this thief. It will only be because of God's mercy and grace, not because of anything that we are or anything that we can do. This is very humbling for us, but it's true. None of us has any more to offer to God than this criminal had. We are every bit as dependent on the grace of God as he was. Paul sums it up in his letter to Timothy when he says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, where he speaks of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. One of Satan's ploys to cause the downfall of those brought up in the church is to convince us that we're really quite good and that God must really be quite impressed with us. After all, we haven't lived as evil a life as somebody like this criminal, our man. And if he's going to be in heaven, then surely we should be okay. God's bound to accept us. But if any of us are thinking like that, then we really need to cry out to God to open our eyes, to help us to see ourselves as we really are, to see ourselves the way God sees us, and to see that all what we think of as our righteous acts are like filthy rags in his sight. This man, our man, wasn't saved by his goodness because he didn't have any. And you or I won't be saved by our goodness either, because in God's holy gaze, we don't have any goodness either. If we're to join the thief in paradise, then we need to do just as he did, if we haven't already done so, to look in faith to the one who died that day on the middle cross. That's what he did, and we need to do the same. So we have a wonderful conversion. In the second place, then, we have a wasted opportunity. A wasted opportunity. It would be easy in reading this account of the conversion of this criminal on the cross to forget that there were two men crucified that day along with Jesus. The other man, we must assume, died as he lived, a sinner under the judgment of God. We have to assume he remained a rebel against God until he drew his last breath. Both men had the same opportunity. Both heard the gracious words of Jesus as he called for on God to have mercy on those who were crucifying him. Both saw the dignity of Jesus in the face of death. One grasped the opportunity to repent and believe in his dying hours, and he was saved. The other, we have to assume, did not. And this should be a warning to anyone who might be tempted to say, I'll think about spiritual things, I'll think about God when I'm older, when I have more time, when I'm retired, or if the worst comes to the worst, on my deathbed. The problem is that when that time comes, you may find that having resisted God all of your life, your heart is so hard that you can't do it. One thief was given the grace to repent and believe in his dying hours, the other was not. We dare not put off dealing with our souls. Psalm 95 says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The old Puritan preacher Matthew Henry has well said, he said this, while it is certain that true repentance is never too late, true repentance is never too late, it is also true that late repentance is seldom true. True repentance is seldom too late. True repentance is never too late. Late repentance is seldom true. Is anyone in that position today? You know that you need to get right with God, but not yet. Then remember the second thief. It was clear that he would never have another opportunity to believe. This was his last chance, and yet he didn't, or he wouldn't. or he couldn't take it. So be warned. So we have a wasted opportunity. In the third place, then, we see a wealth of evidence. A wealth of evidence. How do we know that this man was truly converted? Well, ultimately we know because Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So that's how we know. But if we were to leave aside Jesus' words to him, is there enough evidence, or is there any evidence to see that there was a change in this man, that he was genuinely converted? Well, I believe that there is. We see a number of things about him. We see, first of all, that he has a right view. He has developed a right view of sin. One of the first evidences that God is working in a person's life is that we are convicted of our sin. He shows us what we're really like inside. Incidentally, I was bringing my stuff in a testing bag today, and I noticed the message on it. I thought that's quite appropriate for a sermon sometime, but I thought it wasn't maybe appropriate for today, but it maybe is. It says it's what's inside that matters. So the time you go to Tesco, you can think about that. God shows us what we're really like inside, not what other people see, but what we're really like inside. And as we already said, our man has come to recognize the justice of the punishment that he's receiving, that he's getting what he deserves. And all true children of God recognize that their sin deserves God's judgment. Our man doesn't try to blame his family background. He doesn't say, "If only you knew what my father and mother were like, if only you knew the kind of home I grew up in, you would understand how I ended up the way I am." But he doesn't say that. He doesn't make that excuse. He doesn't blame his environment. He doesn't say, "If only you knew how poor I was, you would understand why I became a thief or a robber." He doesn't make that excuse. He doesn't say, "If only you knew the bad company I got into, if you knew that other fellow over there, it was him got me into this sort of trouble." He didn't try to make that excuse. No, he accepted that he deserved what he was getting, that his punishment was just. He acknowledges the corruption of his own nature. What about you and what about me? Do we accept that our sin deserves God's anger? Or are we still convinced that really we're not too bad? Our man had a right view of sin. We also see that he looked to the right person. When he realised the kind of person he was and that he deserved what he was getting, that he was facing God's judgment as well as human judgment, he looked to the right person for help. He looked to Jesus with the words, "Jesus, remember me." Now, it wasn't a very long statement, but this was really him coming in repentance and faith to Jesus, seeking for help. Jesus said earlier, "Come to me, all you who labor, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This was him coming to Jesus. In the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, the tax collector said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And this is our man coming to Jesus and saying, "Be merciful to me." These things are all tied up in that idea of "remember me" that he says to Jesus. He didn't have time for a long speech, but there was enough in those words to convince Jesus that he was genuinely coming, seeking for forgiveness. So he looked in the right view of sin. He looked to the right person for help. I wonder, did he reflect in heaven later on how glad he was that his execution was that day and not the day before or the day after? Because the only person who could help him was there right beside him that day, and he looked to him for help. And in that we see evidence of that he was a genuine convert. We also see his faith, and surely his faith was remarkable. He recognizes that Jesus hanging on the cross was a king when he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Others believed in Jesus when they saw the miracles that he did. We don't know whether this man knew all the miracles and so on that Jesus had already done. What he saw was that day was a man dying on a cross, rejected by his fellow men, being mocked by everybody around, abandoned by his closest friends, a man who had been beaten, flogged, had a crown of thorns forced in his head, a man who was so weak he was unable to carry his own cross, a man about whom the prophet Isaiah spoke many years before in Isaiah 52 verse 14 when he said, "His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness." This was what the man saw, what our man saw that day. And yet he recognizes that this was no ordinary man, but this was a king about to enter into his kingdom. Surely that is great faith. He recognizes also that Jesus had lived a righteous life when he says, "This man has done nothing wrong." Unlike us, me and my fellow criminal, we have lived a wicked life, but this man has done nothing wrong. It was the eye of faith that enabled him to see that. We have so many aids to our faith. We have the completed word of God, which tells us that the cross was not the end for Jesus, that he rose again and he ascended into heaven. But this man could only see Jesus on the cross. We have pastors and teachers to instruct us and to teach us, Christian books to read to help us and to encourage us. And yet, what is our faith compared to the faith of this man? Well, might we all pray, "Lord, increase our faith." Fourthly, then, we see he had a loving concern for others. Now, he didn't have much opportunity to express this, but we see that in rebuking the other criminal for mocking Jesus, if ever a man had reason to think of himself and not to think of others at this stage, surely it was this man. But he had a concern for his fellow criminal, that by further heaping insults on Jesus, he was piling up judgment for himself, and he rebukes him in order that his judgment might be lessened. Our man's post-conversion experience was very short. He hadn't time or opportunity to do any great work for his Saviour, but he had time to leave behind sufficient evidence to show that he was a genuinely changed man. And of course this is true for everyone who is a Christian. Every true Christian, a changed heart inevitably leads to a changed life. If someone professes to be a Christian but there's no evidence of a changed life, then we've every reason to question the reality of that person's faith. If we're truly converted, then people should be able to see the evidence. It may be a Christian cliche, but I always find it challenging every time I hear it. If you or I were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? If you or I were being on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Evidence is important in other aspects of Christian life as well. If we're struggling with doubts about whether we're true Christians or not, what should we do? Well, we don't look at our feelings about how we're feeling, but we look for evidence. We go to those parts of God's word which describe what a Christian is, such as the Beatitudes, the fruit of the Spirit, and we look at those qualities that Christians are supposed to display, and we look to see, is there any evidence of those things in our lives? Now, they won't be there as much as there should be, but are they there at all? We should be able to see all of those kind of things present to some degree, and that should encourage us. When the elders of the congregation are taking people into membership, they look for evidence. Some of you have gone through that process recently, and we've asked you questions and we've asked you to tell us things so that we can be convinced that you are a genuine believer. And so evidence is important in our Christian lives. It was important to this man. He left behind enough evidence, even in the short time that he was a Christian, to show that he was genuine and true. So we have a wealth of evidence. And finally then we come to our fourth point, a welcome to glory. A welcome to glory. Our man's prayer is met by a most wonderful answer from the lips of Jesus. "Today you will be with me in paradise." I can't think of anyone in the Bible who ever heard more wonderful words from the Saviour than these. We learn briefly from this statement of Jesus a couple of things I just want to mention. First of all, there's no waiting period for the believer between death and entering glory. Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," not tomorrow or next year or whenever you escape from purgatory, but today you'll be with me in paradise. And this truth is summed up well in the Shorter Catechism, which we believe is a good summary of Scripture teaching. And in answer to the question, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death, the answer provided is, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. their bodies being still united to Christ to rest in their grace until the resurrection. So we see that there's no waiting period for the believer between death and entering into glory. It's immediate, it's today. We see finally the most wonderful thing about heaven from the statement of Jesus: today you will be with me in paradise. Undoubtedly, there will be many wonderful things about heaven. There'll be things that make life here difficult that won't be there. Things like the absence of pain. There'll be no sickness, sorrow, no death, no sin. There'll be things that we don't have here. We'll have a perfect new resurrection body. All the problems of our old bodies done away with. We'll be reunited with those who loved ones who have died in the Lord. So there are many wonderful things about heaven, and we don't know the half of them. But Jesus here puts his finger on the most important and the most wonderful one, and that is being with Jesus. Being with the one who gave himself for us so that we might be there will surely be the greatest blessing of all in heaven. Paul recognized this when he said in Philippians 1:23, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. So it was being with Christ that he focused on as being what he was really looking forward to. So in conclusion then, we have seen a wonderful conversion brought about by the grace and power of God. A conversion that even though the man involved had little life left to live, it made a difference which could be seen in his life. We've been reminded that the death for the believer means immediate entry into the Saviour's presence. Amen.